Please be seated. And the children, please go ahead and exit to the rear and hear a word from the Lord. And parents, make sure and ask them about what they learn when they get home today. My name is Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, glad that you have come to worship the Lord God Almighty with us. As Joey mentioned, we're going to be in Psalm 13. But before we get there, I want to share with you a story about a guy by the name of John Patton, not to be confused with the American World War II general. John Patton was a missionary in the late 1800s on a tiny island habitated by pagans that were known to be cannibals. So Patton goes there in the late 1800s to share the gospel with him, and Patton had been in possession of a great ministry in Glasgow, actually this very same city that we were in. Balarnock is just a community inside of Glasgow, and Patton had been very successful with some of the most poorest of poor, and he left that ministry to go to this island of cannibals to proclaim the gospel. And when one of the members of his congregation, a guy by the name of Dixon, claimed to John that he was going to be eaten by cannibals if he goes there, sort of saying, "Don't do it," this is what John Patton said to him in response. Patton said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." A man of great faith, right? A man of great courage, Patton. And so I wonder how many of us in this room would be willing to go and preach the gospel overseas, but even more than that, go and be willing to preach the gospel in a place where they're known to eat people. Would you be willing to do that? Probably not many of us in the room, if we were being honest. And so I have a simple question for you in response to that. For those of you that trust Jesus, that believe Jesus, that call yourself a Christian, I wonder, what is the difference between your faith and John Patton's faith? What's the difference? You believe the same gospel Patton did. You read the same Bible. You go to a church that's very similar to his. Patton wasn't made of any greater stuff than you and I are. As a matter of fact, you possess the same spirit that he does. And so what could explain the disparity between Patton's faith and the often paltry, sluggish faith that so many of us possess? What's the difference? What's the difference? Now, let's be clear about something. It is very true that Patton, John Patton, had a healthy dose of God's grace. There's no doubt about that. We have to attribute that ultimately to God. But why is it, though, that his faith and our faith are different in the sense of our aspects to it? So why is it we aren't more prone to give ourselves over to Christ and believe as Patton did? Because the object of Patton's faith is the same as ours. So the answer to that question, friends, gets to the heart at how faith works in general. So it's my goal this morning to show you how faith works, and in particular, why it is some are more trusting than others. The answers, as we will see, are not found in knowing a lot of things about God, as it is being captivated by just a few things well. So if greater knowledge led to greater trust in the Lord, then all of the professors of theology would be the most audacious men and women there are in the kingdom. But that's not what we find. What we do find is men and women who most often did not know near as much as you and I do right now, doing oftentimes the most greatest good for the kingdom. And so let's dive in and see whether you have followed Christ for years or you have yet to place your trust in him. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean? And how is it we can get ourselves out of the most deepest of darkness with that faith? We're going to find our answers in the 13th Psalm. It's there that we read a prayer from the lips of God's anointed king. This prayer, as we will see, is uttered among the most darkest days of King David's life. And that's why I chose this psalm, because whatever it is to have faith, whatever it means to have faith, then it's got to inform the most difficult of days. And so let's go to a psalm where things seem awful, terrible, just atrocious, and see what it is and how it is we can have faith in order to get us out of those days, because that will then inform us what it means to have faith and how it is we can be strengthened in faith. So let's go ahead and read that psalm, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. 2 points this morning. First one we see here, both of them are going to be in the form of an admonition to you. First one is this: in darkness, go to the God of light. In darkness, go to the God of light. Now, we don't know the exact situation that David is writing and praying in reference to. Many have guessed that this is a time when David's son Absalom is chasing him, trying to kill him, and so David has fled from Jerusalem. He's on the run. But whatever the situation may be, it is as terrible as most anything that we could imagine. 4 times in those first 2 verses, we hear the cry, "How long?" How much longer does this have to go on, as it were? So with brutal honesty, God's anointed king, this is a special man in the economy of God's kingdom. With brutal honesty, God's anointed king prays to the Lord in the midst of turmoil. And my guess is there's many in this room that can identify with his words. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? In other words, where are you, Lord? Where are you at? I haven't sensed your presence in months, maybe years. Where are you at? Ever felt that way? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow all the day? In other words, I'm tired of trying to work this out myself, Lord. I'm just more and more sad. Where are you? How much longer does this have to go on? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? In other words, David is saying, I'm suffering over here, God, and my enemies, your enemies, God, are better off than me. I don't get this. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. David is saying here, say something, Lord. Just talk to me. I'm about to die here if you don't do something. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Now, it would be difficult to describe a situation where someone was more desperate, more inquisitive about the goodness of God and the victory of his people than this. And if you haven't been here in the Christian life, friend, you should know you will be. Most of you in this room are young. Your families are young. You have your health. You've only lived as a Christian for a few years in a country that is really kind to Christians. You're at the end of your careers, or you're at the front end, I should say. Many of you are at the front end of your careers. You have a lot of hopes. You have a lot of dreams. You've not lived long enough to know the painful realities of a very hard world. You're not familiar with a Bible that is made up with people who loved God and suffered hard. And many of you are not even familiar with the 2,000 years of church history that is littered with stories of suffering and pain and difficulty. Now, there's still others that are the opposite of that are in this room. Others of you, all you have seemed to known is difficulty. Whether it be circumstances not working themselves out in the way that you had hoped by this time in your life, or maybe some others of you that have been struggling with depression for years. Parents you have known to have fought and many to have divorced, friends or family members that may have abused you, either verbally or physically. Or maybe you lost someone very tragically to you that you loved. You read these words and you read them and you go, I know that pain. I know those questions. Well, let me call your attention to something that may encourage you that may be otherwise easy to miss. I want you to notice here in Psalm 13 that this prayer is in the Bible. The very book that we say is breathed out by God. Be encouraged that the book God gave us to reveal Himself includes things that sound a lot like the world we live in. God's expectations for us take into account the trials and tribulations we all either have faced or will face. And not only does God's word take suffering and the feeling of God's absence into account, it places them front and center. See, friends, if the Bible were a newspaper, then suffering, persecution, perplexion, and brokenness would be on the front page of the newspaper. God, as the editor, hasn't tried to hide them on the back page so that maybe you won't notice them, so you'll kind of come into His kingdom. No, He's put them right there on the front page. He knows the questions, the feelings, the difficulties, and He's willing to deal with them in their midst. Take encouragement. That's the kind of God that we serve. Now, I realize that's not enough for those of you that have received that phone call in the middle of the night, or when you got that news from the doctor, or when your job is being threatened because of your allegiance to Christ. So what does faith look like then? What do we do? Well, this prayer teaches us that in darkness, we've got to go to the God of light. So while David is waist-deep in darkness and desperation, wondering whether God is even around at all, notice, he still goes to God. Don't miss that. Even though he's wondering where God's at, he still goes to Him. Even when he asks how long, he's still addressing the Lord. He has not shut the Lord out. He has not walked away from the Lord. He is shaken. He wonders where the Lord is, but he's still going to Him. He's still praying to Him. He's still even hoping in Him, as we will see. Look there at verse 3. He even understands that the Lord is the one that dispenses light in the midst of his darkness. Verse 2, we see that he's taking counsel with himself, but that hasn't seemed to have gotten him anywhere. Yet, though God seems absent to him, he still goes to Him in prayer. He still believed that the Lord possesses light. Though he cannot see the Lord, feel the Lord, wonders if the Lord has left him, he still reaches into the darkness through prayer because he knows, even in his doubt, the Lord is the one that possesses light. And as we will see more fully in just a moment, that's what true faith looks like. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 describes faith in this way. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. David doesn't see the Lord in this, but he has faith. Faith is the conviction of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. Now, Jesus tells a parable of the soils where the seed of the gospel falls on four different types of soils. And one of those soils that the seed falls on is a rocky crag where the seed sprouts up real quickly, yet it dies quickly because it doesn't have roots to go deep into the soil. And so, therefore, Jesus says it cannot endure persecution, tribulation on account of the word of God. And so they don't make it. One of the other's seeds falls on a thorn where the cares of the world, Jesus says, and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word. In other words, these kinds of people are not like David in Psalm 13. They do not have true saving faith. The moment things get hard or when something doesn't come to them the way that they like, they don't like, they just jump ship and they walk away from the Lord. But true faith does what David does. In the midst of their suffering and suspicions about the Lord, they continue to go to God believing. That's what faith looks like. In the darkness, faith believes that the Lord is the arbiter of light, even though he doesn't seem to be dispensing any light. Far too many people call themselves Christians while the sun throws its light upon their life because it's easy to follow him then. But the moment darkness comes in and God doesn't answer them in the time or manner that they would prefer, they not only call him into question, they walk away from him altogether, revealing that they never actually trusted him to begin with. They only trusted his good things, but not the difficult things. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 12 and 13, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Lawlessness, friends, causes love to grow cold. Lawlessness causes love to grow cold because to follow Christ is to follow the law. So when people increasingly don't want to follow the law, it becomes more difficult for those that do want to follow it. But the one that endures, Jesus says, the one that trusts God's word when very few people around you are not doing that, but as David describes, are gloating over you in your apparent defeat, to him that is willing to trust God through that to the end, he reveals that his faith is genuine and he will be saved. A very appropriate word for our day. Now perhaps this might explain, at least to some extent, why the Lord permits suffering to his people. That, like a refiner's fire, he may take those hearts and purify the idols within them. Fire, after all, does make us more pliable and easier to mold. And isn't that exactly what we see in the mouth of David? Here, Richard Sibbes, old saint, says that Christ conquered the most when he suffered the most. So the same may be true for his followers. Paul says in Romans 5, 3-5, some of the most crazy words in all the Bible. Romans 5, 3-5, we rejoice in our sufferings. Huh? Let me read that one more time. Surely that's not what he said. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Isn't that what Jesus says we need? Produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so, friend, if you're here this morning looking for a worldview that gives you a pass on trials and tribulations and gives you the prosperous life, don't follow Jesus. Oftentimes, he uses suffering to produce endurance so that in your endurance you may gain hope. And isn't that what so many people want? Christ entered glory through suffering. And so will we. We must only trust him through it, believing that he's good. So in your darkness, go to the God of light in prayer and trust that he can deliver you. Learn from David here. Be honest with God. Be honest with him. You'll notice that in that prayer in Psalm 13, there's nothing rehearsed about it, right? It's just raw. So it's not sort of full of these empty formalities. He just speaks honesty. So do the same to him. God is big enough to handle your problems. So in faith, go to him believing that he can and will dispense light in your present darkness, even and especially when it doesn't seem like he's around. That's what faith does. It's the conviction of things unseen. Which brings us to our second point. We're asking what does it mean to have faith and what does it look like? And what we've said so far is that faith believes in light even though there's an ever-present darkness. But how can we be sure of that when the darkness seems to linger, stay? It's easy to read a short psalm on a page, right? It's another thing to live through it. So how do we show our faith and push through the darkness in the everyday? Well, the answer to these questions sit at the heart of what it means to have and live by faith. Second point, in darkness. First part is go to the God of light. In darkness, go to the God of light. Secondly, this is foundational. If you get nothing else, get this sentence right here. In darkness, trust what God will do because of what God has done. In darkness, trust God. Trust what God will do, future-oriented, because of what God has done. So what Psalm 13 teaches us about faith is this, that the bridge from darkness to light is found in faith, and faith is rooted in God's past grace, which then teaches us to trust God for future grace. Okay, that's where we're going to go. Take a look. In verses 1 to 4, we read nothing but darkness and desperation, but we get that transition there in verse 5. Do you see it? In verse 5, look at verse 5 again. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, we saw at least one hint of this in verse 3. But up until now, all we've seen is horror. And the way that he breaks through is the same way that we will break through our darkness and our stagnation in our faith. By looking back so that we can have confidence to move forward. Verse 5. I have trusted in your steadfast love. I have trusted. Do you see what he's doing there in verse 5? Instead of focusing in on the present darkness, his eyes kind of pull up to the bigger picture of his life, and what does he find? He is reminded that he is not a man that hasn't trusted. No, he is a man that has trusted. This man that calls the goodness of God into question isn't who he is. He is someone altogether different. He is a man that has trusted. But notice, what does he trust in? I have trusted in your steadfast love, the Lord's steadfast love. Now, to be clear, friends, he did not have faith in faith. He did not have even faith in himself. No, he has trusted in the steadfast love of the Lord. That word steadfast there is one of those words that is so difficult for we English speakers to translate. Because in the Hebrew, it's this word called hesed. Sometimes you hear me use that word. It means covenant loyal love. When you see that word steadfast, it means covenant loyal love. Some of your Bibles may say mercy. But what it means there is God's covenant loyal love. He has trusted in God's covenant loyal love. So the thing that begins to shed light on his darkness is by his remembering that he has trusted the covenant loyal love of the Lord. David talks to himself. He reminds himself that he has trusted in the Lord that made a covenant with him. He knows that the Lord has always been loyal to his covenants. He knows that. He's reminded of that. God's always been faithful to his covenants. That's what he's reminding himself of. David knows that because he knows the story of his people. Do you hear that? David knows that because he knows the story of God's people. He knows that the Lord promised to deliver them from slavery in Egypt and give them a home, and God did it. David knows that. He knows that the Lord promised to make him a king, and the Lord did it. David stood out in faith to defeat a big giant named Goliath, and he did it. He knows that the Lord even promised to raise a son up from David that would rule forever, and he believed it. He knows that the Lord did all of these things because he loved his people. And David, most importantly, knows that he loved him. That's what David has always trusted. And so, even in the midst of his present darkness, he reminds himself that those who have trusted and those that will trust are those that place their faith in this covenant loyal God. So David reminds himself that though it feels like God has forgotten him, that cannot be true because God has never forgotten his promises to those whom he has loved. He reminds himself that I don't feel like the Lord's loving me, but that can't be true because God has always loved his people. That then informs what comes next in verse 5. My heart shall, which means will, my heart will rejoice in your salvation. He pulls up from the darkness. He looks at how God has graciously acted towards him and his people in times past and causes him to conclude. Listen, David says to himself, as it were, a day is coming when God will get me out of this, and my heart will have joy when it comes. And rest assured, it's coming. I know it's coming because God keeps his promises. That's what he's saying to himself. He's going to rejoice. I can't help but think that he's rejoicing in heaven. The thing that he's being motivated by is heaven. A day's coming. He might not get out of this. He might die here, but he'll be with the Lord. And on that day, he will be very, very happy. And he knows this because God has always been faithful. Guys, I want you to note the future orientation of his faith. I'm not so sure we think of faith that way a lot. The future orientation. In the midst of his wondering how long the Lord will allow his enemies to defeat him, he can look to a day when he will have joy because he knows God will save him, even though it doesn't feel like it. He knows that because God is faithful and God does not forget. Now he goes on in verse 6, Notice the future tense again. Look at there. See there in verse 6? I will sing to the Lord. So David knows, he believes, he trusts, he has faith in a day up ahead when he will stand before the living God with great joy and sing his praises of salvation. Though it seems God has hidden his face from him, David believes a day is coming when he will see it again. And on that day, he does not plan to chastise the Lord. On the day in which he is saved and brought before the presence of the Lord, and he's wondering where God's at in the midst of this, on that day, David plans to stand from him and not shake his fist at God, but to sing to him. Amazing. And because he knows the Lord is going to save him, he knows that the Lord is for him, not against him. He's proven that. David knows that. He reminds himself of that. But how is it David is able to say all this again? How is it he's able to get through this overwhelming darkness? What, when he feels as though God has forgotten him? What is the ground of his confidence in the midst of his despair? It's not just what he has seen in God towards others. But note the foundation which all this is built on. That last line in verse 6. Because. How can he say this? Because he has dealt bountifully with me. I can get through this. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to rejoice. I will be saved. And I will stand and sing before the Lord. Why, David? You just said you don't even feel like he's around. I know it's true because he's been so good to me. He's going to get me out of this one way or another. And I'm going to sing his praises. And I know that because he has dealt bountifully with me. Could you say that? Have you studied God's grace in your life enough to know that God has dealt bountifully with you so that when the difficulties come, the stagnation comes, you can get out of it by looking what he has done. Can you do that? The bridge over troubled waters that leads from darkness to light is the bridge of faith. And faith is anchored in the truths of God's past grace and what he has done by his mercy, which then gives confidence to the believer to walk over that bridge because they believe it can hold them up, because it always has. And so why won't it now, even though it seems flimsy? Maybe even doesn't look like there's a bridge to step on there. I was thinking about Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, like, he's stepping. There's nothing there. But he walks, and he takes a step. Why? Because God, he always holds me up. So I'm going to walk, even though I didn't feel like it. He's going to hold me up. That's what faith is. Trusting God to work for your good in his glory in the future because he has dealt so bountifully with you in the past. Faith is not merely believing a certain set of doctrinal truths. It cannot even be relegated to only believing what Christ has done for you on the cross. Faith takes both of those things and carries them forward into every summer's day and every winter's night. Faith doesn't primarily listen to how it feels. Faith doesn't primarily rely on what we have done in times past. Faith sees who God is and what God has done. And so faith believes the Lord by taking steps of obedience, trusting that God's ways are the best ways, even though it doesn't sometimes feel right. And so, friends, the opposite of faith, if that's what faith is, trusting what God will do because of what he has done. If that's what faith is, then the opposite of faith, unbelief, is not remembering the work of the Lord and therefore disobeying his will and trusting others for joy. David trusts God and his faith in the darkness because he remembers how God has dealt bountifully with him in the past. So the person that doesn't have faith doesn't remember what God has done. And so they walk in disobedience even if they claim to believe him. It's exactly what we find in the Bible. Take a look. Judges chapter 8, verse 33 and 34. Look at this. As soon as Gideon died, it says, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Why? Why do they do that?
And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies.
There it was. This is why Moses is telling them before they walk in, remember, 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 remember. Just go Google search, remember in the Bible. See how many times it comes up. God knows they're going to forget. And when they did forget is when they stopped trusting and they started following other gods.
Nehemiah 9, 16 and 17. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey. Why? And were not mindful of the wonders you performed among them.
They forgot what God did. And that was the reason why they began to disobey God.
You see, the absence of faith forgets and therefore disobeys God by trusting others. The presence of faith, though, remembers and therefore obeys God by trusting Him through obedience at all times and especially in the dark moments. Let me try and illustrate this for you. The chair that you're sitting in, what gave you so much confidence to walk in and sit down in it? You had faith, didn't you? You had faith that it was going to hold you up. Why did you think that? Why did you have faith to think that that chair, when you sat down in it, was going, I mean, my goodness, it even folds up, right? So why did you have faith? Because you have known that chairs, by design, hold people up. You have seen that in the past, right? You have sat down in chairs yourself, and you have found that when you sat in that chair in the past, it has held you up. Therefore, you can confidently walk in and sit down in that chair, not thinking twice about it. That's what faith is. It confidently looks back at the past and see how it is dealt with, and therefore, even though it may not feel right, you trust and move forward. So my question for all of you, then, is this. Do you have faith? Do you believe? James writes in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Do you have faith? Like a good historian, are you able to pull up file after file of God's faithfulness to you and to His people in times past? Are you able to apply that to yourself and see God's faithfulness to you in times past? Can you think of times in which God was there. He got me out of that. Are you able to do that? Is there enough of God's grace stored up in your heart and your mind that you're able to draw upon it and be faithful to move forward in glad-hearted obedience 5 seconds from now? Or 5 years from now? Or 50 years from now? Is there enough of God's grace? Are you a student of God's grace in your life? Enough that you can trust Him no matter what may come up ahead? If it meant losing your job or maybe even losing your life, would you be able to trust God enough to obey and step out into the unknown, believing God would ultimately deliver you, even if that meant you losing your life and going to be with Him in heaven? Well, if your answer is either no or I'm not sure, then ask yourself this. What will you trust in? If not God, then who? Or what? See, the question is not, do we have faith? We all have faith. The most ardent of atheists have faith. The question is, what are you putting your trust in? What are you putting your faith in? Is the thing that you're placing your faith in trustworthy? But the reality is, friends, the harsh reality is you and I cannot be trusted. Not ultimately. Our jobs cannot be trusted. Government cannot be trusted. Militaries cannot be trusted. Philosophy cannot be trusted. The changing winds of culture and its values cannot be trusted. So who and what do we believe? Who and what do we have faith in? Well, as we sink in the quicksand of life's unknown realities, we look for a rock to stand upon. And nothing seems to be giving us confidence save one, the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible. He is the only one that can be trusted. Now you say to me, Nathan, how can I know that? I don't know everything there is to know about God. I don't have some degree in the Bible. You know, I don't even think I can explain the Trinity. I don't even know that I could find the book of Habakkuk. How can I be sure that I can trust God of the Bible in the midst of all things? Come on, Nathan. How can I do what you're saying? I don't know much about Him.
Well, friend, you do not have to know a lot of things well. You just have to know a few things well. Just a few things well. And you say to me, okay, Nathan, what's that? What's those few things? What can I look to in order to believe? If my knowledge of God is so small, how can I be sure that he can be trusted to give me grace in my time of need? What is it? How can I be sure that God's worth trusting when I might lose my job or lose my life? Like David, where can I look, Nathan, to be certain that he has dealt bountifully with me? You look to the cross. That's where you look. You don't have to know so much about the Lord, but you do have to know this. That on the cross of Christ, that is where love and mercy meet and bring sinners back home to live and enjoy him forever. You look to the cross of Christ. I ask my kids this question all the time. How do you know that the Lord loves you? And they can respond, because he sent his son. If you know that, you've got enough to stand in the midst of the most difficult of situations. You've got enough to make it through times of stagnation. If you're convinced that God loved you enough to send his son, to pay the penalty for your sin on the cross, if you are convinced of that, if you know that, then you have enough in the tank, in the reservoir, to push you through believing that God is good. Look to the cross of Christ. It is there in the face of a bloodied and beaten Savior that you see what love looks like. Look up, Christian. Look at him. Look up. Look at Christ, the King of kings, the King of the Jews, who lays down his life for his enemies. There you can see the check that God wrote to bring sinners back home to know him and enjoy him forever. There on the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus himself says with David, "Why have you forsaken me, God?" Right there you can see that God is for us. And friend, if God is for us, then who can be against us? This is the whole point, Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. If you want a verse to sort of look at and say, I don't know a lot of things about God, but I know Romans 8, 32 is true. There's enough in that sentence to have you make much of God and maybe go to an island of cannibals to make much of him. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? If God is willing to give you his son, then what won't he do for you? I say this a lot, but I love you guys. Some of you I've never met, but those people I know and love, we know each other. I love you. I love you very, very much, but guess what? I don't love you enough to give you my son. I wouldn't give him to you. If it meant me having to have my son die so that you would live, I wouldn't do it. But that's what God did. That's exactly what he did. And the point of Paul in Romans chapter 8 is to say, listen, if he's willing to do that, then can't we trust him for anything? That's the whole point. The gospel is our hope. What more must he do to show you that his steadfast love is worth trusting, even when he doesn't seem near? You need not darken the halls of a theological institution in order to have the kind of faith that moves mountains. You need only look to the cross of Christ where love and mercy meet. It's in that old rugged cross that we can see more than any other place that God has dealt bountifully with us. Let that inform your brightest day and your darkest night. Let that inform where you place your hopes. Let that inform the days in which your hopes are dashed. You need to know. You need to know that Satan desires to dash your faith on the rocks. On the rocks of self-interest, distraction, and unbelief. He desires to take you down. He wants you to not have faith. You must tell Satan that God has stepped on his head 2,000 years ago. Stepped on his head, and he will come again and he will take you home and throw you into the lake of fire. I'm going to trust him. That's what you have to tell him. You must tell him. You must tell him that the American dream is a lie. There's no joy in a house and a home that can sustain you in the brightest days and the darkest nights. Christ
in His kingdom is all we have. Because ultimately, you cannot take any of those things with you. You must tell Him and tell yourself that better is one day in the courts of Christ Jesus than 1,000 days elsewhere. There can be no victory, Christian, where there is no combat. So you got to fight. You got to fight the good fight of faith. You got to put yourself in places to hear the gospel, preach the gospel to yourself. You got to put yourself in places where you can preach it to others. You got to put yourself in places where it's going to be difficult, risky maybe, to step out in faith. I've heard this said before from a guy by the name of Max Stiles, and I'll just keep repeating it till we all, myself included, get this. If you're starting to feel stagnated, sort of dry in the Christian faith, then do something risky and watch God deliver. Join your voice with David's when you dwell in darkness or when you dwell in the sea of tranquility and say, I have trusted the Lord's steadfast love. Though I cannot see Him or hear Him now, my heart's going to rejoice on the day of my salvation. I'm going to sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. He's making for me a home in heaven. And I don't deserve that home. I've done everything to wreck it. And He's making it for me. So I'm going to trust Him through this. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. And if you're here this morning and you do not have faith, you've not previously understood faith maybe this way, this sort of future orientation, and you want faith, you desire faith, Christ is becoming beautiful to you even as you sit here, then can I encourage you to tell somebody, talk to somebody about it. If you've got more questions, come talk to me. Talk to somebody next to you. They're happy to do that. But Restoration Church, I want to appeal to you. Let's be a church that believes. Let's be a church that believes. You know, you heard from Jen about those churches in Scotland. There was a day in which they believed, and they lost it. And now it's a wasteland. So many people full of hopelessness over there. Things are not better over there because they don't have Jesus. Things are worse because they have no hope, and they just keep groping in the darkness, maybe in drugs, maybe in alcohol, maybe in sex, maybe in money, and none of it works because they weren't made for those things. Let's be a church, Restoration Church, that believes. Let's be a church that has faith in Christ and His steadfast love. Let's be like those saints of old in Hebrews 11, that great cloud of witnesses who made clear that they were seeking a homeland. They were seeking a better country. Let's desire a better country as a church, a heavenly one. And let that then inform the way we live today. May we be the kind of people that Hebrews 11 talks about, a kind of people that God is not ashamed to call us His people, that He would prepare for us a city. Like David, let's be good students of God's past grace so that we might trust Him for future grace, of standing in His presence one day with great joy, singing of His salvation as co-heirs of the entire universe. We have that promise. And if I'm keeping count, folks, Jesus hasn't let go bad on any of His promises. We can trust Him for it. As one saint used to say, let's live as if Christ died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow. Go to God in prayer and meet with Him. Do the hard work of studying God's past grace so that you, in your brokenness, in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for sin, you might trust Him for future grace to get out. And so that's what caused John Patton to go to an island of cannibals. He was so convinced of God's love for him that he could trust Him with his life. May we do the same, no matter what that means. Let's ask Him for help. Father, we plead with You this morning. Some read those first four verses and that's where they are. The light isn't broken through yet. They've not gotten to verse 5 yet. God, may this morning be the turn. For those of us that are stuck in the stagnation of the darkness, may we look back at what You have done and let it fuel us to trust You for future grace. And God, may all of us sing to You and Your salvation.
And for those that don't believe, I pray they would. Help them to see that you're trustworthy, even and especially when it sometimes doesn't feel like it. You've made your love for us clear on the cross, and we thank you for it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.